Acts chapter 6, the first seven verses, and then we're going to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's hear God's word. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to break in at verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree, and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Amen. And the Lord will add His blessing to that public reading from His Word for His name's sake. Would you please bow your head with me for a moment and ask the Lord to make that way for His Word into your heart and mind tonight. Let's all pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, as Thy blood-bought children, we come to Thy throne to ask Thee for a Father's help, to ask Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt give us the enlightenment of the Spirit of God, and Thou wilt give us tonight a sight of Christ in this meeting. We pray, Lord, that there will be a clear presentation of the Word of God, that there will be no misunderstanding, that everybody will be on the same page in this place. And Lord, the page we want to be on is Thy page. We want to be in agreement with Thee, and we pray that Thou wilt guide us to that place this evening. Fill Thy servant with the Holy Spirit. Let him enjoy tonight that liberty that comes where the Spirit of God is at work. Arrest the attention of the people. Take tiredness and sleepiness from the eyes and the mind and the body. Let this be a time once again where we're refreshed and to go out into this world to live out and out for Christ. In whose name we pray, amen and amen. As you read those opening verses of Acts chapter 6, there is one simple truth that arises from that event that took place in the church at Jerusalem. It's an astounding truth, yet one that is so common. Wherever you find people, you'll find problems. Wherever you find people, you'll find problems. The work of the ministry is all about people. People who have all kinds of problems. And people who have the potential to create all kinds of problems. Just what is the problem here in Acts chapter 6? The problem is twofold, and really it sort of foreshadows all the problems that result and all the works of God down throughout the centuries. The problem, first of all, is people, whether saved or whether lost, are sinners. And sin is a problem. Sin creates problems. From its inception, it creates problems. And second, the church has a great enemy whose chief goal is to create as many problems as he can for the work of God. That's what he's constantly trying to do, to create problems in order to hinder the advancement of the work of God. He's a troublemaker. Here's what was going on in Acts 6. Be careful to note that there were a lot of people in this church at Jerusalem. It's no longer just that handful of men and women praying in an upper room somewhere. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost has completely changed everything. You can't begin to imagine how things changed when the Holy Ghost was poured out at Pentecost. Within the time span of several months, over 8,000 people have been added to the church. While it's very true that many of them have come from surrounding areas for the Feast of Pentecost, many would not have gone home just to enjoy the blessing that was upon the work of God there at Jerusalem. It was a time of great blessing. And how the people of God were enjoying the greatest revival that this world has ever experienced. Because that's what was taking place. It was a heaven-sent revival of gigantic proportions. The enemies of God are confounded. And they have no more answer to the fire of God that fell upon that New Testament church than the false prophets of Baal had an answer to the fire that fell on Mount Carmel with Elijah. There was no answer to it. They had no power against the fire of God. The prayer life of the church is now full of power and boldness. The fellowship of the people is very, very close. And the unity among the people of God in this church at Jerusalem is stupendous. And wonderfully, the love between the Lord's people is something to marvel at. We read, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." What must it have been like to have been there in the church at Jerusalem? But remember what I said, where you have people, whether saints or sinners, you will have problems. The devil is certainly not going to sit idly by and let the work of God advance unchallenged. He knows he must put a clamp upon something, and that is the prayer life and the study life of the apostles. He understands quite well something that I don't think that a whole lot of believers appreciate today. The power, number one, there is in prayer, and the power there is in the study and the preaching of the Word of God. It is his aim, it is his desire to get at the heart of it. He knows if he can get some kind of a stymie upon that area, it will adversely affect the advancing of God's cause in the city of Jerusalem. But how is he going to do it? Well, one day this opportunity opens up before him. Verse 1 tells us, "And in those days when the number of his disciples were multiplied." Note that. When the number of the disciples were multiplied. In other words, when the work was going on great guns. And when the work of God was prospering and Satan was losing ground, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. There it is, a murmuring. It was going so well. But now, from amongst these people, somebody begins to complain. Somebody begins to gripe. They don't like how a certain area of the church was being conducted. And they vent their unhappiness. Satan has used that little tactic with great skill among the children of God for centuries. The tactic of murmuring. You will read your Old Testaments and find that he was quite adept at using that with the children in the wilderness. My, how they murmured, and they murmured, and they complained, and they griped, and how their murmuring cost many a life. Hopefully, the devil thinks, no doubt, it will work here in Jerusalem. It worked before. It'll work again. The murmuring was aimed at bringing about division in the early church. You see, he wasn't having a whole lot of success from the outside, stirring up the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees. So I'll turn from the outside attacks, that having no effect. But they're actually growing stronger through that. I'm going to turn and get them on the inside. I'm going to attack from within. And hopefully he will bring division with the express purpose of stopping the praying and the preaching of these disciples. I'll just get them so busy, so involved, they won't have time to pray. And you know what? It'll be the work of God. It'll be good things that have to be done. You've got to wait on these widows. You've got to take care of them. And how are they going to excuse themselves from that? I've got them right where I want them. And in that I'll stop the praying. And in that I'll stop the preaching. The division that arose was between the Grecians and the Hebrews. Grecians and Hebrews. Remember, please, that Pentecost had brought Jews from all over the Roman Empire into Jerusalem, and many of them were saved, and obviously, as I said, would have stayed in the city. Among them were the Grecians. They were also known as Hellenists. They were Greek-speaking Jews. They were not able to speak in Aramaic, the language of the Hebrews of Judea, nor read the Hebrew Scriptures. And there was, as you can appreciate the Jewish mindset, there was a natural prejudice that was ready for Satan to use as an open door for his plan. Oh, you're the Greek-speaking Jews. We are the true Jews. We speak Aramaic. You can't even read our Hebrew Bible. He notices, obviously, that the widows of the Grecians weren't getting the same amount of food and service that was being provided to the Hebrew widows. Not necessarily deliberate neglect, just they weren't as well known, I don't think, as the natives of the city. And so in one way or another, there is this spirit of murmuring that's stirred up. Things are just going so well. It's just blessing after blessing after blessing. And now somebody began to gripe. The apostles, under the guidance of the Holy Ghost, supply a remedy to quickly resolve this festering sore. And that remedy brings us tonight to the study of the office of deacon. Here is the commencement of the whole concept of a deacon in the church. My title tonight to the message is The Deacon, Christ's special servant to the church. The deacon, Christ's special servant to the church. I have broken it down into 3 points. The role of the deacon, the requirements, and finally the reward. That's where I'm going to be going tonight. The role, what's the nature of this office? What are the qualifications? What are the requirements? And what is the reward for those who will labor in the office of deacon? First is the role of the deacon. In Acts 6, you read of the event that brought the office of the deacon into existence. There's not much said in the Word of God regarding the office itself of deacon. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to read about the qualities that must mark a man if he is going to serve in that office. And beside a passing reference to the bishops, read also elders there, overseers, same thing, to the bishops and deacons in Philippians 1:1, two offices, not one, bishops or elders or overseers, all the same office, bishops and deacons. Aside from that passing reference, and perhaps what some commentators believe is a reference to it in Romans chapter 12 and the gifts of ministry and 1 Corinthians 12, nothing else is said about the office of deacon. But what is said is more than enough to arrive at a biblical understanding both as to the role and to the requirements for the deacon's office. As far as the deacon's responsibilities to a local church, I have summarized them in two words. First and foremost, the deacon, the role of the deacon is that of service. First and foremost, service. Let that word just be emblazoned in your mind, service. The word translated deacon in our English Bible is a word that is used to describe a tremendous variety of people in the New Testament. The civil authority is called a deacon in Romans chapter 13, verse 4, where we read he is a minister of God. The civil authority, a minister of God. That's the word translated deacon. He's a deacon of God. He's there to serve God in his capacity. He's there to serve the community in his capacity as a civil authority. But the idea is him serving in a role, in a position. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 7, Epaphras, Paul's companion in the gospel, is called a faithful minister of Christ. There's the word deacon. Epaphras is called that. One who went around and preached the gospel is called a deacon of Christ. In Colossians 1, verses 23 and 25, Paul refers to himself as a minister of God. There's the word deacon again. All we're trying to do is to get a flavoring of how this word is used in the New Testament scriptures. Paul sees himself, calls himself a deacon of God. Timothy is referred to on several occasions as a minister or as a deacon, along with Apollos. And believe it or not, even Jesus Christ himself is called a deacon by Paul in Romans chapter 15, verse 8. Christ was a minister, the word there is deacon, of the circumcision. It occurs some 40 times in a feminine noun form, which is translated in our Bibles by the words ministry, ministration, ministering. 40 times. It is this form that is used in verse 1 of Acts 6. The daily ministration. There's our word. The daily, if I can anglicize it, the daily deaconizing. That's what it means literally. The daily deaconizing. There is also a verb form of this word which is usually translated to minister unto or to serve. Christ himself says in Luke 22, I am among you as he that serveth, as he that deaconizes. In Luke 22, I serve. The woman that traveled around with Christ and his disciples were said to minister to the Lord's needs. That's the word deaconizing again. Ministering to Christ and the needs of the apostles. Christ said in Matthew 20, verse 28, that the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And in Matthew 25, where Christ speaks of that great day of judgment, there is Christ who saw him hungered and athirst, as a stranger, naked, sick, or in prison, and they did minister unto him. There's the word they deaconized him. When you put all that together, you see that I don't think it takes a spiritual giant or a great Greek exegete to figure out that tied up in this word in the New Testament is this whole concept of a deacon first and foremost is a servant. That is what must mark him. The office itself is known as an office for serving, for serving, for serving, for serving, for ministering to others, not being ministered unto for yourself. Ministering. The greatest example of what a deacon is to do and what a deacon ought to be is found in Christ. The greatest example of a servant that the church has ever seen set before it. The very essence of the work of a deacon is therefore in following Christ, the giving of oneself for the benefit of the church. That is the primary role, the giving of oneself for the benefit of the church. A deacon is first and foremost a servant. He is not there to be ministered unto, but to minister. He is a servant in the church, and he is a servant of the church. Therefore, this goes a long way in helping God's people in any day and time to discern the kind of men to look for in choosing deacons. They must be men who display the character of a servant, who show a readiness. If this is what the office is all about, and I have just given you a very brief thumbnail sketch, the word itself would well repay your study just to look up the noun and verb forms of this word. But one thing comes very plainly to the top, that a deacon is one whose primary role in the work of the church of God is to serve, a readiness to serve, and a service that is of the most dedicated and unselfish kind of service. When you come to Acts 6, we find that that's exactly what these men were called upon to do, to serve the local church. And if you'll dig a little deeper, you'll find that what kind of service it was. The apostles in the last part of verse 3 wanted the church to elect men whom we may appoint over this business. Note the word business. You choose out men, you do it, whom we may appoint for this business. There was a certain task that was obviously in view. In this case, we learn from verse 1 that it was a ministry, it was a service to the widows of the congregation. Widows. In that particular day, some of the most despised people in society. Orphans and widows. In verse 2, this business is described by the apostles as serving tables. That's how they described it. Serving tables. These terms intimate, do they not, very clearly that this is a service that is related to the material and the temporal matters, the distribution of the finances, and perhaps even of the food, and taking care of the temporal affairs that were going on at the church that needed to be addressed, and that weren't being addressed. It was quite natural, you understand, to go to Peter or to John or to James. And, well, we got a problem here now. Well, you need to do something about this. Oh, wait a minute. We got a problem here. It's got to be dealt with. And here's how we're going to deal with it. This passage, does it not, in Acts chapter 6, establishes the nature of the deacon's work, that it pertains to the material business and the work of the church. That sets the ground rules right here. Look again at that word business. It means literally necessity or need. In other words, this work of the deacon is a very necessary work in the life of the church. It's got to be there. It meets a very specific need in the church. You see, folks, There is a property here, and that property takes in everything, the building, the grounds, everything involved with this building here. There's a property that's got to be maintained. You homeowners understand what that's like. You own a home, and you've got to maintain that home. Things break down, things need your attention, things need to be fixed. There are bills related to your home that you have to address. There are finances related to your home that you have to see to. It's got to be dealt with. Well, you see, there's nobody living in the church. Or that's your job. You look after the bills. If there's not the office of deacon, property's got to be maintained. Somebody's got to do it. There are bills that need to be paid. There are finances that come into the church and they have to be looked over and taken care of. There are decisions that need to be made on a regular basis about where that money is going to be spent, how much of it, where it should be put. You know, we are not Congregationalists. We're Presbyterian. And therefore, being Presbyterian, you elect the people to represent you, just as we do in our own government in the United States. We elect, now, understand I'm making a, with the caveat that I don't expect the people elected this office to act like those in Washington, D.C. and how they take your money. Quite different here in the work of God, but the principle is still the same. This is representative government. That's what Presbyterianism actually is. You elect the people to represent you. And therefore, there is someone who's got to oversee to make those kinds of decisions. Where do we spend the money? How much money do we spend? There are needs that arise within a congregation, personal needs, family needs. And it requires deacons to know how to minister to those needs. That will require investigation. That will require research. I don't know if you realize how much investigation and research had to go on just to transform this small piece of property into what you're sitting in now. I don't know if you know the hours and the time that was spent. Forget about the work on the property, the physical work. Just the kind of investigation that had to be done and discussions had to be made. And it required. It's a necessary work. It's got to be there. It is the responsibility of the deaconship to look into the needs of the various families that may arise in the congregation and find out what part the church can play in meeting those needs. All of this and more falls into the lap of the deacon. And that doesn't mean that he's all alone in this. I have to point out another truth about Presbyterianism, and that is every elder is, by the fact that he's an elder, ipso facto, a member of the committee. The elders, we don't have any at this point in time, but the elders work together always with the committee. That's the deacon board, always working together for those things. They're not in it by themselves. But I want you to see that the deacon's duty, in light of just the word itself and how it occurs in Scripture and what's taking place here in Acts chapter 6, the deacon's duty must be seen as a dedicated, selfless service within the local church, fulfilling a very necessary role for the peace and the prosperity of the church. It is nothing minor. You can't do without it. The second word I've used to circumscribe the role of the deacon is safeguard. Not just service, but safeguard. The very reason that this office was instituted in Acts chapter 6 was as a safeguard for the life of the church. Remember, please, the devil was trying to get in here and he was going to use a problem that arose among the material, the temporal needs of the people of God to try to wreck the spiritual aspect of the work. It was a temporal problem, a problem in the temporal area of the church. And he wants to try to use that to wreck and ruin the spiritual work of the church. Oh, you know, there's been many a church that has been split wide open and brought to reproach because Jesus Christ has not been, number one, given his rightful place as the king and the head of the church. And the cause of Christ has suffered because of that, because the temporal needs of the work of God have not been dealt with in a biblical manner. Temporal needs actually doing damage to the spiritual work of the ministry because they weren't being addressed right. Some people think that somehow the work of a deacon is menial and not very spiritual. It's quite the contrary. I want you to note that it was by establishing this office of deacon and the work of the deacons in Acts 6 that there was an aversion to a spiritual disaster. It was averted. It would have been chaos if this had gone on, they hadn't dealt with it. Deacons stopped that from happening. Here's God safeguarded the church, a safeguard that is of the utmost importance to any congregation. I want you to especially note the way in which the deaconry is to protect the church. It is by allowing the minister to give himself to prayer and the Word of God. Not being tied down with temporal affairs, but given the time that is necessary for prayer and the study of Scriptures. There is nothing more important than that for the minister if he's going to fulfill his role. Nothing more important. As I was praying tonight, whether it was in the pre-service prayer meeting or in the opening, I can't remember. But there's one area that the devil wants to attack, to wreck and to ruin our own denomination. That will be the prayer life of the minister and his study in the Word of God. If they lose out there, it's lost. It is down the tubes. And the church will go down the tubes. It may be ever so insidious. It may be ever so slow, but little by little by little, the sharpness of the edge of the sword will be taken off. It will be dulled. And it will seem so imperceptibly. It happens. And you know, one day a congregation that was that was thriving, that was going on with God, has now grown cold and lifeless and dead. And all taken up with this old stinking world. Because the preacher quit bringing messages. And he switched to preaching sermons. You follow? He quit stepping into the pulpit from the place of prayer and the study of the Word of God. And started doing a job. He turned from being a preacher of the glories of Jesus Christ just having something to say on Sunday morning and Sunday night to pull a paycheck down. And sadly, when that happens, the church goes downhill. It's orthodoxy. He's still preaching the truth. He's not preaching heresy. But the fire's gone. The passion is gone. It's stale. It's just stale. And the people of God aren't touched right where they live. They don't sense the Lord talking to them anymore. Now, that can happen through the preacher's own neglect. It's happened many a time. Through his own personal neglect. But it can also happen if there is not in place men to keep him from waiting on tables. To keep him from the place of prayer and the Word of God. Now, we come to the requirements of the deacon. The requirements. 1 Timothy chapter 3 is where I want you to turn now, please, with me. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 8, likewise, is the opening word. I need to stress at the very outset that word. It's referring back to the qualifications of an elder. Likewise, you find out that these qualifications are a must. They're not an option. It's not, well, it would be nice if. No, they're a requirement. Now, there's not an elder, a good elder, There's not a good deacon that's ever felt they've met the qualifications. Let me tell you that right up front. If they think they have met the qualifications set down here, whether it's an elder or a deacon, yep, I meet those qualifications, one thing you will know for certain, you do not want that person in office. You do not want that person in office. I don't mean mock humility here. These are requirements laid down by the Holy Spirit. But any man who's going to be honest with himself before God will say, "My, look at that. My life doesn't add up to that. I am such a failure in those things." Be aware of that. Having said that, these are requirements laid down by the Word of God. First requirement, he must be proven. There's three words I'm going to use and then go into some detail on the last one. He must be proven. Verse 10, "Let these also first be proved." Before a man can be qualified to hold the office of a deacon, he must first be proved. That word means examined, scrutinized, tested. In other words, the men that you choose to hold the office of deacon or elder down the road for that matter must have already proved themselves in this congregation. They must have proved that they've already served. They've already ministered. They already have that attitude, a readiness and a willingness to serve in the work of God. Not reticence, not stepping back, trying to get out of the service and the work and the labor, but a readiness, a willingness of mind to do that. It's clear. There's no questions about it. They must show already, they must have proved, as they've been examined, prove that they have already, that they're dedicated to the cause of Christ in this congregation. Not just the cause of Christ generally, but dedicated to the cause of Christ in this place, in this locale, in this church. The deacon must have already proved that he's a man willing to give time and energy to the Lord's work. Back in Acts 6, the apostles told the church they were to look out among them seven men of, it says, honest report. Now, that's not a reference to being honest, although that, as we'll see in a moment, is a needed quality, is honesty. It means literally borne witness to. Look out seven men of being borne witness to. In other words, the lives of the men you elect for deacon must have already borne witness to the fact that they are qualified for the office. They must prove already that they have the servant's heart. They have the servant's mentality. That there is a readiness and an eagerness, not for the future. It's already been proven there is a readiness to do anything that needs to be done. Because this is all about service, brothers and sisters. It's all about service. Therefore, men who are willing to give their time and their energy to the Lord's work, men who are humble enough to be involved in the lowliest tasks of this congregation. Nothing is beneath them. And it will take time. There will be things that will have to be sacrificed. You just have to give them up. Because it takes time. It takes energy. It takes effort. Prudent is the second word. Proven. Prudent. In Acts chapter 6, the stipulation was that they must be full of wisdom. The way that it's worded, in other words, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, connect those two thoughts together, please. underscores that this is not just the normal, if I can put it like that, the normal average wisdom that you gain just through living. You know, there are churches who have elected deacons to office based upon that man's particular business experience. He's a great businessman. Oh, surely that means he would be great for the office of deacon. And they've brought on disaster. Because folks, you don't run a church the way you run the business in the world. It's a different kettle of fish. There's this matter of faith that enters in. There's this matter of proving the Lord. The businessman would say, well, we can't give this, we can't give that, because it's going to leave us with a negative balance. We're going in the wrong direction. Wait a minute, where's God in all this? You see, that's the question. Where's God in this? Where's the testing of the promises of the Lord? Where's the proving of God with your finances? Doesn't cross the mind, because His wisdom is worldly wisdom. Oh, it makes good sense in the business world. But you're in the church. I don't mean to say tonight that you throw away all business principles when you come to the work of God. But heaven help us if that's how we run the church. This kind of wisdom is a spiritual wisdom. It's a discernment that comes from the Holy Ghost. It goes beyond however long you've lived, how much experience of life you've had. You could say, I've been there and done that all you want. This is a wisdom. And I've seen this wisdom in men beyond their years, young men who have been given a discernment about the work of God and how something should or should not be done, that turns on its head the traditional wisdom of Mr. Worldly Wise Man. That's the kind of wisdom we're talking about. Therefore, he must have shown that he has the wisdom to handle his own financial and temporal affairs. You see, we'll talk about the home in a moment, but if his own temporal, he can't handle his own temporal affairs and his own home, then guess what's going to happen when it comes to the church? There's going to be a lack of wisdom. He must be able to make wise decisions, because he's going to be making decisions, and sometimes very major decisions, on behalf of the whole congregation. And that's a lot of responsibility to carry. We're not congregationalists. We're Presbyterian. And the session committee make decisions where money should be spent, how it should be spent. And you need wisdom. Because you know what? I think the vast majority of you people have learned a long time ago, it's very easy to spend somebody else's money. Very easy. And you need constant wisdom from God. You must be prudent. The text indicates it's a wisdom of a heavenly nature. Who is a wise man, James said? Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. I want you to note that. I mentioned that in passing this morning. Now you'll note the context of this whole thing. The wise man demonstrates he has heavenly wisdom by his conduct, by his works, by his meekness. Those who lack meekness will demonstrate a lack of humility and a lack of wisdom. Third area, broad term, is piety. The critical qualification in Acts chapter 6 is that he be full of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost. And here is the key to it all. Being full of the Holy Ghost is the same thing as being under the control of the Holy Spirit. A deacon must be under the control of the Holy Spirit. And hence they will, as in 1 Timothy chapter 3 here, be blameless. Now, that blamelessness must show up in a variety of ways. First off, it's honorable. Now we come to a list of seven terms. Honorable. In verse 8, the word is grave. Likewise, must the deacons be grave. The idea is here one of who's worthy of respect and worthy of honor. One who has, because he has already demonstrated he takes the work of God seriously, that he commands respect from the people. He's already proven himself, and he's not what men would call a lightweight. But by his very living, there's a graveness, there's a respect that he gets from the people of the congregation. Honesty. These are all H's, by the way. Honesty. Not doubled tongue. It describes, of course, the person who says one thing to your face, but something else behind your back. And what he says is all dependent upon the company he's keeping. With one set of company, then he says this. If he's with somebody else, he says that. But the fact of the matter is, the deacon must be true to his word. You must know that when a deacon speaks, he's speaking the straight truth. There's no forked tongue about what he says. If he's double-tongued, I can tell you one thing, he cannot be trusted to deal in truth with the work of God. The deacon must be trustworthy. Hence, not a liar and not a deceiver. Third term, qualification. Happy. Uh-oh. You mean that a deacon is going to have to be happy to be qualified for the office? Yeah. What do I mean by happy? I mean happy because they are contented. Not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. Not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. They indicate that he's not a man whose life is marked by this incessant pursuit of carnal things. Paul told Timothy in chapter 6 that they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Likewise, a man who is a drunkard is a fool. There is a lack of wisdom there. You see, the point being that someone who is not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, he declares that he understands that's all foolishness, it's all folly. I'm not desirous of those things. I am content with my Christ. I am content with my God. I don't want those things in my life. I'm happy with what I have. I'm not pursuing the world's ambitions. I'm not trying to climb the corporate ladder. I'm not trying to make a name for myself. I'm happy. I'm content in the Lord's work. And you know what else he would say? I'm happy in this work. I'm happy in this work. Because if he's not happy in this work, if he's not happy in this church, he's not content. And that doesn't make for a good deacon. If he's not happy here, happy to serve here, always wondering if the grass is greener somewhere over the hedge. And as far as I'm concerned, the deacon, whether it's a deacon or whether it's an elder, it makes no difference. This is the place God's called me. This is where I am content here. The Lord has brought me here to serve. I'm not looking for somewhere else. This place. I'm happy to serve this place. If it's not there, there's not a contentedness. And you know, if someone was the opposite here, greedy of filthy lucre, how could you trust such men with your tithes and offerings? How could you? You want to know that they don't care about money. They're just there to serve. Fourth word is, holds on, verse 9. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. A qualification here for a deacon is that he holds on to Christ and he holds on to the gospel that he might have a pure, clear conscience to serve the Lord. He watches himself, he guards his heart with great care so that he might remain in close contact with Jesus Christ. For if he defiles his conscience, his ability to serve the work of God is greatly hampered. And it could be ended altogether. that this deacon is being pictured here, he's holding on for all he's worth to Christ. He's holding on to that gospel. Do you see the steadfastness in the man? Steadfast, steady, steady and stable as a rock. Do you know how critical that is in the work of God? That stability, that holding on tenaciously to the Lord and to His truth. It doesn't matter what comes its way to try to shake him from it. This is what I'm going to die here, holding on to Christ, holding on to this gospel. I don't care if an angel from heaven comes and tells me something else. This is what I'm holding on to. How that makes for a clean, pure, clear conscience to serve the Lord. Home is the fifth word. Home. Even so must their wives, verse 11, be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Describing a deacon as one who has his house in order. Came up first with elders, but the children are in submission. They're not unruly, but they have evidence that they're under the control of the parents. The wife is mentioned. She must be grave. That means one who people look up to. One who's honored and respected. He says that she must not be a slanderer. The word there is diabolos, diabolical. Talking about her tongue. A slanderer. Not one given to gossip. To talk about others. As they used to say when I was a kid, man, that woman would burn the phone lines up. You ever heard that expression? Burning the phone lines up with gossip. Sober and faithful. Wives, critical. As much as an elder is in a deacon. The Holy Ghost lays down the requirements, and they don't get a pass. Wives don't get a pass. They're there and they'll work together. She is there to be a help, to be an assist as he serves the church. Sixth word is humble. You're going to have to be humble to serve tables. You're going to give yourself to the lowest of tasks in the church. Willing to just get, you know, now granted, folks, there are areas of expertise for deacons. Some wouldn't know which end of a hammer to pick up. And their skill is not going to be in construction. But if a ditch is required to be dug, then you dig a ditch. And you sweat. And you get dirty. In other words, you're there to serve in whatever capacity that's being required at the time. Deacons must prove themselves in that and not back away from anything. Because this is all about service. You know, it's not my cup of tea. Well, wrong thinking. Your cup of tea or not. It's here I am, Lord. Here I am and to do anything that I can do. And if I don't know how to do it, maybe somebody can teach me. But I'm just here to serve. That requires humility. That does require humility. Nothing is below you. Nothing's beneath you. And seventh word, obviously, that flows from all of this is hardworking. A deacon must be a hard worker. We are living in a society of ease and pleasure and comfort. Young people are being reared in homes where everything is given to them on a silver platter. They expect an allowance. They expect it. Nothing more grieving to my soul when I see a child expecting an allowance. Expecting it. You know what, folks? When I was a kid, my parents expected me to cut the grass once a week in the summertime. And they expected me to clean the living room and the bathroom every day before I went to school. That was expected of me. And you know what? I never expected one dime in return for it. I wouldn't even think about asking for money for doing that. That was what was expected of me. You know, you might want to go out and all the guys were going swimming in the pond. The grass is 4 inches tall, pal. You got to go cut the grass. You got to go cut the grass. And when I was done cutting the grass, I didn't say, hey, give me my $3. I'd have gotten a hand, but it would have been a handful of money, I can tell you that, if I'd asked for the money. Hey, in the world is the audacity of young people and children. But it tells me something. This has been fostered by how parents have been rearing their children. They expect this. Oh, look at poor little Johnny. He's out there sweating so much. Give him something. Let poor little Johnny learn to work and to sweat. Yeah, there comes a time for reward, but he's got to learn the work principle. I say all of this because we are living in a generation that's now been raised and adults in the church where that's been the thinking, and there's an aversion to old-fashioned hard work because that's how they've been raised. And a deacon must be a hard worker. But there's the third and final thought, and that's the reward. The reward. The task is great. There's no denying that. But look at the reward in verse 13. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness. That phrase, a good degree, means a noble standing or a grade of dignity. In other words, there's a reward that will take place for that deacon if he uses the office well. If he ministers, if he serves, if he just gives himself to that office, to ministering to that congregation, number one, he will have this noble standing in the eyes of the church. He may have already started in that position and should have obviously have commanded some respect for the people, from the people, even to be elected. I mean, there should not be a big question mark over it whether or not. It should be evident. But my, as he serves in that office, his esteem rises in the eyes of the people. It certainly must not be going down. But because he's been serving well, ministering well, he just rises higher and higher in the estimation of the people of the church. A grade of dignity. It's not that he sought after that. It's just what comes when you serve. It's what comes. And the people recognize it. There's a positive influence on the church that's been exerted by the man's life. And as a result, they obtain that place of esteem and respect in the eyes of the congregation because they've served well. I also take it to mean that this kind of service would naturally lay the groundwork for the office of elder. There has been a proving of oneself in the office of deacon. For the deaconry, as John Calvin quaintly put it, the deaconry is often the nursery for elders, the training ground, the school where they learn. But there's a second half to the reward, a noble standing before God. And great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. You know, there's something that happens as you labor in the work of God. As you labor serving the Lord's people, serving the Lord with a clear conscience, it yields, it results in a great boldness in your own life. Not only in boldness to speak to others of the gospel of Christ, to speak to others of your Savior, but a great boldness and confidence and assurance before God. You see, if you haven't served well in the office, what does that happen? Well, you know, I don't have any boldness before God. I have no confidence in prayer. I've got a guilty conscience. I've not done right. And therefore, I can't expect to have any confidence before the Lord. Any assurance about my life. Any assurance about my labor that God's going to reward it. But my, when you've used the office well, the reward comes. Boldness. Not just with men, but boldness with the Lord. I put it like this. Laboring for the Lord gives liberty. Laboring for the Lord gives liberty. Liberty at the throne of grace. Liberty to witness for Christ. Liberty to go on and on and on in work. It's servant. A deacon is a servant of the people. First and foremost. But there's a reward for the labor. That's the Word of God on the office of deacon. That's what you want to pray now. The Lord will give you light and knowledge as you seek to elect those to stand for you in that office. Let's bow our heads around the throne of grace. Let's all pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we come in Jesus Christ's name. We believe, Lord, with all of our hearts, He is the only head of the church. And our desire in this place, Lord, is to serve Christ. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt guide this congregation. Grant that unity of mind and heart. As nominations are presented, we only want the will of the Lord. We realize, our God, that this must never be a popularity contest. This is simply about knowing Thy mind, Thy will, for this congregation. And Lord, if we have that, that's all that matters. So Lord, we pray for the guiding of the Holy Spirit. Move us in the place of prayer. Let our minds be directed by the Word of God. For it is the lamp unto our feet and the light unto our path. Now bless Thy people, Father, as they go out from this place, they go out into this week of work or school or whatever it might be. I pray that Thou wilt draw very near to them. Make it a special week of prayer for them. Make it a special week, Lord, of drawing near to Thee in spite of all the busyness. I pray, Lord, that Thou wilt draw near. And Thou wilt give Thy people Thy joy as their strength. Take us to our homes in safety. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen.